Good morning. How are we doing? Good. Do you ever watch a movie? And you're watching a movie and you see an actor or an actress that looks really familiar and you can't quite place them. You're like, I've seen them from something. Now, for most of you, you're like, they look familiar. And then you move on. I can't move on. I can't handle the puzzle of watching this person, and it just bugs me to figure out who is this. So I have to like pause the movie, which is hard to do in a theater. And like Google it. Who is this person? I've seen them, and I have to solve it. And it's like when you watch a movie with me, it's half entertainment, half research project. Because I'm like, I got to figure out, there's some piece of information that I have not yet acquired, and I must acquire it. So I'm just on my phone learning things while this film's happening. And so I'm really annoying. You don't want to watch a movie with me, but just a real delight. But so it bugs me. I need to know who this person is that I've seen before. And I don't like not knowing. And I think we all kind of identify films this way a little bit, because we refer to films as the one by the actors who are in it. Right? Have you seen the new Tom Cruise movie? I mean, you know, it's the one with Meryl Streep in it. And we kind of define the movies by the stars that are, we don't often call it by the character unless it's like a really famous. It's Batman or it's Sherlock Holmes. Usually we name it by the actors. And you're not supposed to see them as actors, you're supposed to see them as a character, but we define the movies by the stars, the new Tom Cruise movie. And this is how we kind of think about these things. So we're naturally attracted to not directors or writers or producers or the key grip, but the stars. Who are the stars? And I think we do this. We do this in a lot of life. We do this in church as well. People will refer to a church by the name of the pastor, which is weird if you think about it. You know, we visited Matt Chandler's church. You know, have you been down to John MacArthur's church? And between books and radio shows and conferences and all these things, we have our certain favorite Christian stars, celebrities almost. And we kind of flock to them, and we define their churches and the work they're doing and the things that God is doing in their city by a person. Right? A superstar. And we've kind of brought this celebrity mentality and imported it into even how we view spiritual things. We define them by the stars. But the question is that how God is actually building his church? Is this how God works, or is just this the way that we work? Blessed are the celebrities and superstars? And if that's true, like if there's this kind of a superstar thing going on, what's our role as just ordinary folks? Is it simply to watch our favorite stars, or do we have a role to play in all this? In this section in the book of Acts, as we've been walking through the book of Acts all summer, in this section, we're introduced to the Antioch church, the church in Antioch. And the primary focus of Acts 1 to 11 has been centered around Jerusalem, mostly, right? This church in Jerusalem, the believers there. And then sometimes it's kind of touching on other exploits. But largely we've been based in Jerusalem so far. But from here on, as we're introduced to this church in Antioch and how it gets started, the focus shifts more and more away from Jerusalem and more towards other centers. And Antioch's going to have a huge role to play in the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It becomes Paul's home base in all his missionary journeys and sending people to proclaim the gospel to the very ends of the earth. And so it has a huge role to play. And here we're introduced to this church in Antioch for the first time. And we see in this one section the birth, growth, and maturity of this church in Antioch. And so it's interesting for us. How does this church get started? How does it grow? How does it arrive where it does to be one of the most influential churches in the ancient world? Is it superstar apostles that come and do dramatic things? Is it famous preachers and authors? Is it a story of miraculous displays of power that amazed everyone? How does God plant and grow this really important church? And it's a church in a really important city. Antioch is really one of the most important cities in the Roman world. It was the third largest and probably the third most important city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. Its population may have been as large as 500,000 at this time, which in a place that doesn't have condos, that's pretty impressive. That's a huge, huge city. Its nickname was Antioch the Beautiful because it had these amazing buildings and boulevards and trees and fountains and and they had done some amazing architectural, ancient architectural work there. So it was quite astounding city. And it was a very cosmopolitan, very diverse city. And later on, it's going to be the home of some very important Christian leaders, such as Ignatius in the first century and Chrysostom in the fourth century. It's a very important city. And as we learn about how the gospel took root in this city, in this one passage, we see the birth, verse 19 to 21, the growth, verse 22 to 26, and the maturity, verse 27 to 30, of this church in Antioch. So we're going to look at each of those three things. And we're going to learn quite a bit as we look at how a church like this grows. So first, let's see how the church starts. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Let's pause there. So, remembering kind of where we've been, the big theme of chapter 10 and chapter 11 was that the gospel is for Gentiles also. Jesus the Messiah has come to rescue Jews and Gentiles by faith. And we saw this through the whole Cornelius story, if you were here with us. Luke is showing how the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is spreading outwards, not just geographically from Jerusalem into other communities, but is also crossing ethnic lines now. It's spreading geographically, it's spreading cross-culturally from Jews to Gentiles as it's reaching distant lands and distant people. And how it happens, kind of the catalyst for all of this, is Saul persecuting the church back chapter 6 and 7. So Saul persecutes the church in Jerusalem, and people, they fled for their lives. And as they were scattered, they bring the gospel with them. I mean, isn't it amazing? Think about this. It's how the gospel spread. Jesus told them to proclaim the gospel and take it to the ends of the earth. And yet, it hadn't until the catalyst to spread the gospel was the fury of Saul of Tarsus and his rage against the church. And it's through the great evil of arresting and even killing Christians that the gospel spread. It's so counterintuitive. How do you spread a message? You start killing people, and it spreads. And so Saul persecuted the church, and so the church was scattered, particularly the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. They are scattered, and as they go, they proclaim Jesus in those new places. It's amazing because out of the darkest of events, God was planting seeds, accomplishing his purposes. Just when everything looked like failure, when nothing seemed right, God was secretly doing something amazing. The deepest of failures was actually a remarkable success story. It just didn't look like it at first. And on the hardest of days and in the darkest of hours, just when everything looked awful, God was accomplishing his perfect plan in the most unexpected way. The church grew because of persecution. The fury of Saul serves to spread the gospel further than it could have been spread otherwise. This is our God. Do you know him? This is our God. He's the God of the impossible and the God of the unexpected. He grows his church and he builds his people even when everything looks like failure. And so we trust his sovereignty when life doesn't make sense. Because you don't know when persecution is really growth. You don't know when loss is really gain. You don't know when failure is really surprising success. Because he's that kind of God. He works in unexpected and surprising, sometimes ironic and humorous ways. The fury of Saul is the greatest catalyst for the growth of the church. This is our God. And so we trust his sovereignty when nothing makes sense. Now, it's easy for me to get up and say it. It's harder to walk through it, isn't it? And I don't know what you're going through. Some of you, maybe there's a health thing, and you're nervous around your health, the health of a loved one. You're going, why would God do this? It's a dark hour. Or maybe it's a job thing, and there's insecurity, there's pain. and you're unsure of what, and it doesn't make sense. Why would God do this? So I know that we probably each have a burden like that. And in our family, we're learning this the hard way too. How do you trust God when everything feels like failure? So last Saturday, we're out for a lovely Saturday afternoon walk with the kids, and we're walking home. We come around the corner, and our house comes into view, and there's a van out front and a man putting a sign out for sale. And our landlord had told us that they wouldn't sell the house for 5 years, and so this is a place where we can live and raise our family. And a year later, she changes her mind because the market's hot. Now, we've had this happen before, where people were renting a home and it gets sold. But this time our kids are old enough to know what that evil sign out front means. The tears streaming down their faces as we walk up to our home. Are they selling our house, Daddy? Do we have to move? Where will we go? Even Jack the dog seems angry, barking away at the intruders who step on his lawn and hurt the family he loves. It's amazing how quickly the illusion of security can be shattered by one evil little sign. God, what does it mean? What do you want from me? What do you want me to do? I can't buy anything. I can't rent anything. I can't stay. I can't leave. There's a baby coming, hopefully soon. What are you doing to us? And I've honestly could tell you, I've never felt so trapped in my life. Like, a panicked feeling as you try to protect the ones you love as they get harmed by someone. And there's nothing you can do. And maybe you're going through something similar. Maybe you're going through something far worse. And this is nothing compared to the panicked feeling you feel over the security of life being taken so quickly. But listen, I'm not saying this for a pity party. I'm saying this because I'm trusting that God has purposes I can't see. I'm trusting that my pain is for good. It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt to lose your home. Of course it hurts. It hurts to see your children confused and scared and stressed out. It still hurts, just like it hurt for the Jerusalem Christians as they fled for their lives and had to leave everything they knew because they will get killed if they stay. That hurts. And, I'll take a deceitful landlord over the fury of Saul, right? But even on the darkest of days and in the most impossible of situations, God is still sovereign and he still has his purposes. He's not sovereign when I understand it and he's not when I'm not, right? That means I'm sovereign, right? And he is worthy. He is worthy of our praise and affection even on the darkest of days. Is God less glorious when we don't understand his plan? You hear how crazy that is? He's less glorious because I don't understand him. Is God less praiseworthy when life doesn't go our way? I praise him when he does what I want, and I don't when he doesn't. Do we only worship him when he does what we want him to do? He sounds more like a dog. Good boy, you did what I said. Good boy, you answered what I told you to do. He's not a dog. It sounds like we aren't worshiping God but ourselves. If that's our, we praise him when he does what I want him to do, when he's obedient. No, he is praiseworthy and glorious on the best of days and on the worst of days. And so we trust him and we praise him and we celebrate his gifts and we rejoice in our salvation even when nothing else makes sense. Even when you're running for your life because Saul is behind you. And it's in that very thing that God is accomplishing his purposes. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. My home and my security and my life may fall apart. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is worthy of our praise, even on the darkest of days. We raise our voice with aching hearts and sing his praise. We will speak of his goodness and his grace and rejoice in his salvation. And it is not contingent upon my successes or failures. So the persecuted believers are scattered, leaving their homes, leaving their family, leaving everything behind, running to find safety. And as they go, they aren't bitter, but they tell everyone they can about Jesus. Christ is on their lips on the darkest of days. Wherever they settle, they speak of Jesus. And so because of this, the gospel spread all over the place. They didn't realize what was happening, but God was at work and he had his sovereign purposes. The gospel spreads all over the place. But, except, notice, but only among Jews. Here's the big thing. So it's going to all these places, these Jewish, Greek-speaking Jewish believers leaving Jerusalem, arriving in these other places. But as they do, they're connecting with the Jewish community there and proclaiming the gospel, and people are believing, and the gospel's spreading. And it's spreading in geography, but it's not spreading in cultural or across ethnicity. So there's Jewish Christians now in every community all over the place in sort of the region, but it hasn't yet crossed ethnic lines. The Cornelius story sort of being the pioneering example. These who are scattered are still just talking to Jews. So the gospel spreads in geography, but not yet in ethnicity, but that all changes in verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So who are these guys? These are Jews from Jerusalem who are Greek speakers, who were scattered through the persecution of Saul, and they lived in Jerusalem, but they were originally from Cyprus and Cyrene. And so they moved to Jerusalem, and now they have to flee Jerusalem. And so when they arrive in Antioch, they speak the gospel not just to Jews, as everyone else had been doing, but they actually speak to the Hellenists also. Who are the Hellenists? The word simply means Greek speakers, Greek people of Greek culture. In this context, we've seen the word before, and it meant in that context Greek-speaking Jews, but here it clearly means Greek-speaking Gentiles, because it's in contrast with Jews and Hellenists. And instead of speaking to the Jews, they spoke to the Gentiles. And this is quite remarkable. Who were these unnamed heroes who, when everyone else was speaking to the people of their own kind, just like them, these crossed the ethnic barrier and shared the gospel with Gentiles? We're not told their names. We don't really know anything else about them other than what we've already said. And they cross these ethnic barriers and speak to those who aren't like them. And we remember the barriers that existed between Jew and Gentile and how controversial it was that Peter would even enter the home of Cornelius the Gentile. And yet these brothers don't see it that way. And they speak the gospel to the Gentiles as well. But let's just get this straight, because this is really key. This will become one of the most important churches in Christian history, playing a crucial role in the leadership of the global church, actually for centuries. The Antioch church has a huge role to play. And in the story of Acts itself, within the book, it has a key role to play as the gospel spreads now in the second half of the book, as it gets all the way to Rome through the Apostle Paul. And it's a key sending missionary church as Paul's base of operations for many years. How was it founded, this really, really important church? It was planted by amateurs and lay people who had no plan and were living on the run, who had been persecuted by Saul in Jerusalem. Just ordinary people proclaiming Jesus in the places that he sent them. Now, in later centuries, it's interesting, like as you get into the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, ancient churches would try to show how they were started by an apostle, and they would tell stories of how this apostle or that apostle came and started their church. It sort of gave them a sense of importance and worth, like we were started by Paul, or we were started by, you know, this guy came or that guy came and started this church. So having an apostolic founder sort of gave, I don't know, worth or importance. It sounds kind of proud to me, but it's something they did. But the only apostle connected to this church is Saul, because it's his persecution that scattered people there. The fury against the church actually started the most important missionary church of the day, the very church that would send him to the ends of the earth, preaching the gospel. How does God accomplish his unexpected, sometimes ironic, surprising, and beautiful work? Ordinary people, empowered by the Spirit, speaking about Jesus wherever they're sent. And God does miraculous and strange things, like starting this missionary church through persecution, sending the very persecutor that started it. And we see here how the faithfulness of these ordinary people and the sovereignty of God meet. They join together. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believe turned to the Lord. Salvation is always an act of God by His grace, intervening in our sin-saturated ways, giving us new life and new hearts, and granting us the repentance that leads to life. However, God grows His church and expands His kingdom through ordinary people proclaiming Jesus. And so, we do our part proclaiming Jesus, telling people about Jesus, gospel on our lips, serving and loving others, and God does His saving people through our gospel proclamation. Salvation is of God, but He does it through the means of humans being faithful. And so their faithfulness and God's sovereignty collide, and many people believe in Antioch. That's how the church starts. That's how it's born. That's its birthday right there. Next, we're told of its growth. Very significant. Look at verse 22. So the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Okay, so the Jerusalem church, they learn about this. They send Barnabas up to see, to check things out, to help this young church that they've only heard reports of. And when he arrives, it says that he saw the grace of God. I love that because it's grace. There's no other way to explain all these Gentiles and some Jews who are believing in Jesus. Wow, he sees the grace of God at work. And so he rejoices and he encourages them and he exhorts them and he's teaching them and helping them to persevere in their faith. And as Barnabas continues to teach and to work among these people, more and more people are believing in Jesus. And it says, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Added to the Lord. It's actually a little bit surprising. Maybe what you would assume you would say, what you would expect is, and a great many people were added to the church, right? That's how we would talk. A great many people were added to the church. That's how we typically think of things, adding people to the church. But rather, Luke talks about adding people to the Lord. Through faith, people are being added to Jesus himself, his own body expanding as people grow in number. When we believe in Jesus, we aren't added just to a human organization. We are added to Christ himself, participating in Christ himself, belonging to his body. We are added to the Lord. But who does the adding? Well, Jesus does. The Lord is adding people to the Lord. From beginning to end, it's Jesus. It's by Jesus. It's for Jesus. It's start to finish all Jesus. He's the subject and he's the object. He's the source and he's the goal. He's the beginning and the end. And so we have a name for this. We call that grace. We call it grace. From beginning to end, it's Jesus. The Lord is adding people to the Lord. And then it says, verse 25, check this out. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul. Now, last we heard of Saul, a couple chapters back, he had gone to Jerusalem. He was there probably a couple weeks. And then when the Jewish believers in Jerusalem learn there's a plot, people want to kill Saul, and so they help him escape, and they put him on a boat and send him back to Tarsus, his hometown, to get him out of there because he keeps preaching the gospel and people want to kill him. And so he's in Tarsus. Tarsus is 200 kilometers down the road from Antioch, probably about an eight-day journey. It's kind of a big deal that Barnabas didn't just stop over for coffee, see how he's doing. He had to really go, it's a significant journey to go find him and to bring him. But why? Why does Barnabas go get Saul? So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. The so tells us there's a motive. There's a reason there, and it's based on what came before. What was before? Well, a great many people were added to the Lord, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. So the issue here is that the church is growing. more and more people are believing in Jesus. And although Barnabas is a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, he needs help. He needs help. So he gets Saul and brings him to Antioch to help him teach and disciple all these young new believers. Barnabas had spent time with Saul in Jerusalem, and he goes, he's the best Bible teacher I know. You know whose help we need? I got all these guys. People keep coming to Jesus, and they don't know anything about the Scriptures because they're Gentiles. They weren't raised in the Scriptures. I need help here. You know whose help I need? I need Saul. I'm going to go get him. I admire the humility of Barnabas, who knows when he needs help. He knows when the job is too big. He goes, I'm not the best man for this job. Saul, though, he's a phenomenal Bible teacher. He knows the Scriptures well. He was raised in this area. You know, he's really familiar with the Gentile culture, the Greek thinking. He knows these Gentiles and how they think. He would be excellent for this. He'd be a good fit for this ministry. I need to find him. So he puts ego aside, and he goes to help find the help that he needs. I need some help. And so he gets Saul. They come together, and Barnabas and Saul, for a whole year, they're meeting with this church. They're teaching them. They're instructing them, helping them. And they're growing. And this is a picture of their growth. And what we see is actually that growth means growing in the Word. As young believers, especially from a Gentile background, what they needed more than anything else was sound teaching. The Jews that came to faith in Jesus, they at least had been raised in the Scriptures. They knew them well. They had this, you know, massive head start because it was the very air they breathed as they grew up in a faithful Jewish family is the Scriptures. They knew them well. And so to just have a reorientation to see, okay, all that I already know about the Bible, that's fulfilled in Jesus. They just needed a kind of a reorientation of what they already knew. But for Gentiles, they're starting from scratch. So there's how many gods? Right? So they have a lot more need for sound teaching. And so Saul and Barnabas are teaching and helping, instructing, and they're growing in the Lord, growing in the Word. So in order to grow, what we need is to grow in the Word. Sound teaching is crucial for growth. Later on in life, Saul, tells his pastoral apprentice Timothy this, 1 Timothy 6, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and impurity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by a prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. You will save both yourself and your hearers. Saved here probably doesn't mean you will accomplish the salvation of, only Jesus does that, but this word can also kind of mean saved in the sense of protect, persevere, kept safe, right? Saved in that sense. The teaching of the Word, in teaching faithfully, guarding the Word and guarding your life, in teaching your church faithfully, you will save them. You will keep them safe until the day of salvation. You will protect them from harm, and they will grow. Sound teaching is what is needed to preserve the salvation of Timothy's hearers. They may not feel a need for that, but it is their greatest need. What they really need is sound doctrine. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is the means of strengthening and training, the way to be equipped and strong, ready for every good work, ready for everything that comes and every opportunity and every challenge is to be built up in the Word. So Saul and Barnabas devote themselves to teaching these young believers in order to make them strong. It's how you train and grow. You grow in the Word. And then we're told that it's as a kind of this little line here, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. At first, that sounds like a little piece of trivia. Oh, that's neat. Let's keep moving. It's actually really significant. Why is it significant? Here's a question. What were believers called before they were called Christians here? Well, if you've been reading Acts closely, you might say, well, they called each other brothers and disciples and things like that. And people called them the Way, belonging to the Way. So yeah, there's those other things. That's actually not what I'm getting at. What were they called before they were called Christians? They were called Jews. I mean, the early disciples of Jesus didn't consider themselves separate from Judaism. They just considered themselves, they were faithful Jews. The Jewish Messiah has come. And as faithful Jews, they're worshiping the Jewish Messiah. They didn't see themselves as anything other than faithful Jews. But with the conversion of Cornelius and his family and friends in chapter 10, and now all these Gentile believers in Antioch here in chapter 11, what do you call the believers in Jesus Christ who aren't Jewish? We call them Christians. The followers of Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, are now distinguishing themselves from the Jewish community. And this is a term given to them by outsiders, right? So outsiders are now seeing them as separate. So there's the Jewish community, and then there's these Christians. How much do you think they talked about Jesus, that this would be the name they are given? They won't stop talking about Jesus Christ. It's those Christ people again. I mean, this is not like a name they chose for themselves. They picked a new logo and branding and put out a new website. This is what people called them, whether they liked it or not. Oh, it's those Christians over there. One whose life, faith is defined by Jesus Christ, a Christian. And the significance of all this is that we learn here that the Cornelius story was not a strange one-off, but actually sets the pattern for the rest of Acts. No, the rest of time. That the people of God are those who believe in Jesus Christ, regardless of ethnicity. You can be saved by the Jewish Messiah without becoming Jewish. While Jesus came first to the Jews, he came for the whole world, every tribe, tongue, language, every nation. And we see this in this mix of people, these Christians in Antioch. So we've seen their birth, we've seen them growing in the Word, and people identifying them as different, as defined by Jesus Christ. And now we're getting this little glimpse of the maturity of this church. We're going to see it as the book carries, but we see a glimpse of their maturity now in verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So there's this fellow named Agabus. He's a prophet. And the Holy Spirit speaks through him to the Antioch church, telling them that there's a famine coming. Now, secular historians, even ancient ones, describe a significant famine that took place between the years 45 and 47-ish during Claudius's reign, especially affecting the regions of Judea, Egypt, Syria, and Greece. And that's probably what's being referred to here. And so the Antioch church, learning of this coming famine, decides that they need to help the believers in Jerusalem. And they decide to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So these mostly Gentile disciples of Jesus view the Jewish believers in Jerusalem as family. They're our brothers. This is actually quite amazing. Remember from the Cornelius story, Jews and Gentiles, they don't interact. They kind of view each other, the Jews view the Gentiles as impure and as dogs, and you wouldn't go into their home, you wouldn't invite them into your home, you wouldn't share a meal with them, you wouldn't touch them, and you know, you just keep them at a distance for your purity. And it's not that the Old Testament taught that, but that was sort of there's this Old Testament emphasis on distinction and being different and unique and holy, and they took that and kind of twisted it into, you should really hate them and stay far away from them. And this was kind of a distortion going on. And so Jews and Gentiles are not, you know, they're not close buddies. And yet, these Gentile, mostly Gentile believers in Antioch view the believers in Jerusalem as brothers and sisters. We got to help our family. We talked last week about how the gospel breaks down ethnic barriers where we of all people have to be, as Christians, have to be about things like race relations and racial harmony, and that suffering believers in places like Syria, North Africa, Korea, they're our family. And we know what it's like to have to be part of this multi-ethnic family, because we are. And so we owe them our love, prayer, affection, and help, because they're our brothers and sisters. And when your family's in need, you help them. And so the Antioch believers got this. Yeah, there's been a spotty history between Jews and Gentiles, but there are brothers over there, and they're going hungry. We need to do something. We have to help them. So they decide to send relief. So each one, according to their ability, it says, sacrifice. They did what they could. Everyone, you know, prayerfully considering how much, what can I do? And they all sacrifice, and they give a gift, and they send this gift through Saul and Barnabas to take it to the believers in Jerusalem. If you're comparing notes, this is probably the visit of Galatians 2, 1 to 10, as you kind of figure out how Acts and Paul's letter to Galatians fits together. That's how I'm reading this. And what we see here is there's a display of this mutuality between the Hebrews and the Gentile believers. They're brothers and sisters. Jerusalem sent us Barnabas to help encourage and teach us, disciple us. They filled our need, and we will send them what we have to fill their need. We're able to give a gift to help relieve their suffering. And in this, we see the maturity of the Antioch church. First, it was a newborn church, and then a growing church, and now it's a mature church. We see it in their generosity, in their love, even that crosses ethnic barriers, traditional barriers. You'd say, well, that's not my problem. No, it is, because we're brothers. It is my problem. It's my issue. It's not just their issue. It's my issue. I know it's happening in another country to another ethnic group, but it's my problem, because they're family. They may be distant family. They may be cousins I've never met. They're brothers and sisters. And we owe it to them. If we can meet their need, we will. See, immaturity says, I receive and I don't give. Immaturity says, what do I get? Well, what's in it for me? How does that help me? How is that good for me? Immaturity puts me at the center, and it's selfish, right? Immaturity, it's just like with kids. They're all selfish. They have to learn maturity. Part of maturity is learning everything's not about you. Consider other people for once. So immaturity in faith and as a church is, it's all about me. I'm going to complain about things. I'm going to complain. I didn't like the songs that were chosen. I didn't like this. I didn't like the timing. I didn't like the million other little things that are all just preferences about me. I didn't get what I wanted, and I only care about me. What do I get? Me, 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 me. That's immaturity. Maturity says, I give and receive. Maturity says, what can I give? How can I help? Is there something I can do? Where can I give? Where can I serve? God, what have you given me that I can give to others? It doesn't put me at the center. It puts God's purposes at the center. And it puts the gospel as the motivation. Maturity is not concerned about self, but is concerned about others. Maturity is particularly concerned about the lost, the young in faith that need to be trained, and the poor and the abused, the marginalized. How can we reach the lost? How can we build the immature? How can we love and serve the poor and the outcast? Those are the questions that maturity asks. As we move from immaturity to maturity, it becomes less about me and more about serving others for the fame of Jesus. Here at TAC, as a church, we want to be a church that gives and receives. We look at what we have, we look at what others need, and we want to happily meet those needs sacrificially and generously. We prioritize the needs of the lost and the needy, the poor and marginalized around the world. So whether that's here or around the world, both. We want to help the lost and the needy here, the lost and the needy in other places. So for instance, the elders will on occasion send me to teach in other parts of the world where they have zero access to biblical education. What do we have that we can serve the global church with? We have a ridiculous access to biblical resources in the English language. I have 1,000 commentaries and books on the Bible, way too many. I can share those with others. I can share this ability with others because it's something they don't have that I have. And as elders, we get involved in projects. Like we're building this church in India. It's part of our 50 for 50 project. Here's a church that's growing, that's reaching their neighbors, and they're reaching various parts of the caste system, a wide spectrum of people, lost people in India, unreached people in a massive city that needs Jesus. But they don't have a building, and they can't build, and they have nowhere to meet. And they're growing so fast that their meeting place doesn't work for them anymore. If only somebody could help them out. Well, can we do something? Can we help out our brothers and sisters who are doing everything they can to reach their neighbors for Jesus? Is there something we have that we can give? And so we prayerfully give sacrificially to helping them out. But we want to provide for their needs as God leads us. That's called maturity. We put aside what I need, and let's focus on what they need. Let's put aside what personally is good for me, and let's do what's good for the global church and our brothers and sisters around the world. But it's not just give, right? I said give and receive. Because actually, more damage than good has been done by Western Christians who believe that they are the answer to the world's problems. You know what the two-thirds world needs is to become more Western. If they became more like me, then life would be better because I'm the epitome of everything that's awesome, right? That's sort of the mentality, the white guy will fix it, right? And we've actually done as much damage as good through that mentality. Maturity is giving and receiving. So we go with an attitude of humble service, offering what we have, but also eager to learn and grow. What do I have to help others? What do they have that can teach me? How can I learn from brothers and sisters in Cuba and North Africa and Asia? Where are they strong and I weak? What can they teach me? I need to receive. I need to benefit from them and they need to benefit from me. This is called God's family. This is called maturity. It's not just about giving because it's a control thing and I'm in power. It's not just about receiving because I'm selfish. It's about relationship. It's about giving and receiving. This is maturity. And the Antioch church is all grown up. Barnabas, they received teaching from Barnabas and Saul, and no longer babies, no longer immature. They're ready to give sacrificially to those who are in need, their brothers and sisters who are hungry because of the famine. What about you? Where are you on the scale? Birth, growth, maturity. Have you experienced the grace, the transforming grace of God, and are born into this family? Are you growing and continuing to grow in the knowledge of the truth? Are you growing in the Word, making progress toward maturity, rooted and stable because you're sound in doctrine, not blown around by every little thing? Are you mature in Christ, not just looking for yourself, what do I get out of this, but looking to where you can give, serve, and help others as God directs and leads? Is it about you, or is it about Christ in you, the hope of the world? So in this section, the story of the beginning of the Antioch church, we see the birth, growth, and maturity of this church. It's one of the most important churches in the story of Acts. It's one of the most important churches in the history of Christianity, really. It becomes a crucial church for centuries. You would think that with such an important church that it would have had a really glamorous story of its founding and its amazing history. But really, it's kind of plain, isn't it? It's kind of boring. Unnamed disciples, forgotten to history, faithfully proclaimed Jesus in the places they were sent. They didn't let ethnicity get in the way. They shared Jesus with people that weren't like them. They grew in maturity as they were taught the word, and they used the things that they had to help love and serve others. It's really simple. It's really plain. It's so simple and plain, you almost might overlook it. It doesn't have a snazzy logo or, you know, it doesn't have a wow factor. Proclaim Jesus, grow in the scriptures, serve others. I wonder if sometimes we're so busy chasing something more exciting, something more glorious, that we may miss the very, very plain, crucial calling that's standing right in front of us. We want something more trendy or more feels more exciting or new, or maybe something more old and traditional, or we want something different. We're chasing something when what we need is really quite obvious and just right there sitting in front of us. Proclaim Jesus, grow in the scriptures, serve others. God's not looking for superheroes to save the world. Guess what? He already sent us one, right? He already sent Jesus to go save the world. The job of Savior is already filled. God doesn't need a Savior. He is the Savior. You know, he doesn't need us to be sovereign. He's already sovereign. You know, controlling everything, he's got that, check, done. Save the world, check, done. Those jobs aren't for us. What's our job? He's calling us to faithfully do ordinary things. Proclaim Jesus, grow in the scriptures, serve others. They're not glamorous. They're not going to make movies about them. But it's how God's changing the world. It's the surprising work through which God is changing the world forever. Because it's through ordinary people faithfully doing ordinary things that God is gloriously building his church and changing the world forever. Let God save the world. You and I, let's be faithful in the little things he's called us to do today. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would protect us from a discontentment that looks for something more glamorous than what you've called us to. I pray that you would protect us from an immaturity that would distort the way we view the world and create unhealthy desires, selfishness within us. Grow us into maturity that we may be faithful with the little things that you've called us to. May we be growing in your word. May we be growing in our love for others, particularly for those who are not like us, as we show compassion, love, and service across ethnic lines and other traditional divisions that have separated people. By your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would empower us to be faithful, faithful to talk about you, faithful to raise our kids and to love our spouses and to be faithful servants to our families. Pray that we'd be faithful in our neighborhoods, faithful in our workplaces, that in all these things you would show us where we are called to speak of you and to love others in these places that you've sent us, and you'd empower us to faithfully fulfill all that you've called us to. And God, we pray that you, the Savior and the Sovereign One, would change our city, rescue the lost, transform our community and our families, and do this for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.